We'll turn again in our Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and our text is found in the verse 11. Genesis 17 and the verse 11. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. It shall be a token, or a sign, a symbol of the covenant betwixt me and you." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the Lord's word. Let us ask the Lord for his help, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the privilege to meet around the word this morning. And Lord, we look to thee that thou wilt be pleased to grant us thy help today. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt enlighten our eyes to the truth of God's word. Give us hearing ears, understanding hearts. And Lord, we ask for that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray for that help as the preacher. And we pray that each one that are the hearers will know that help of the Lord. Come and graciously undertake. In our Lord's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 17 is the great chapter of the covenant with Abraham. 13 times, if I've counted correctly, 13 times in the chapter, we have that word covenant. For 13 years, the Lord had not spoken to Abraham. Certainly there's no record of the Lord having spoken to Abraham on this subject of the covenant seed. Abraham was still longing in some sense that Ishmael would fulfill the promises that the Lord had given. But God broke the silence with the great assurance that he is the God of covenant and that Isaac would be born. And Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan writer, said concerning God's covenant dealings with man, and what we call the covenant of grace, "There was nothing in fallen man to invite God to enter into covenant with him. There was everything in fallen man that might justify and provoke God to abandon man, to abhor man, to revenge himself upon man. It was mere grace that made the covenant, and it is mere grace that makes good the covenant." Now, what is true concerning God's covenant in general, as Brooks was speaking of there, is certainly very applicable to the covenant with Abraham. It was grace that first moved God to make this covenant with Abraham. And it was certainly grace that ensured that the covenant was made good, that the covenant is and was fulfilled. This chapter must have been something of a personal revival to Abraham, to have waited all these years to hear something more, and the Lord now does come. And as the Lord's voice is heard, it is centered on this subject of covenant. And you and I as believers, we need times of spiritual refreshment. When the Lord comes and ministers to us, so often he assures us of his covenant dealings. You think of those beautiful words, 2 Corinthians 1:20, "The promises of God are in him, yea and amen." And the promises of God are for you and I, dear believer. The Lord ministers them to us. Now, this covenant was to Abraham and his seed. And as the Lord spoke of this covenant, the Lord spoke of the great company in the people of the covenant. If you look at verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." In verse 6, it speaks of the Lord making nations of thee, of Abraham, kings shall come out of thee. And the Lord then was showing to Abraham that there would be this great seed flowing from him. Now, this was not fulfilled merely in physical national Israel, though there was a partial fulfillment in that seed. But this is fulfilled in the true body of the Lord's people. That is, the company of all that truly believe. And we read that earlier in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and the verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. And so as Abraham was given this sign, and as Abraham was assured of the covenant, it was in relation to all that would believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of her father Abraham. So whether one comes from a Jewish or a Gentile background, if they come to believe, Abraham is the father of us all. Romans 4, verse 16. And this great promise then of a great company was given right here in Genesis chapter 17. And the idea that there would be this great multitude across the world is not new in the New Testament, but it's set forth here in Genesis 17, as well as other Old Testament scriptures. But then we have also the great designation of the people in the covenant. At the end, this is back in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, and at the end of the verse 8, at the end of the verse 8, the Lord says there, I will be their God. I will be their God. And here, as the Lord promises to Abraham, a great seed that will come, a great company. The Lord says, concerning that company, I will be their God. Now that, of course, was never true of everyone that was born into physical national Israel. There were those that were in physical national Israel that had great privilege, but never fully enjoyed it, in that they didn't actually know the Lord to be theirs. This then is a gospel promise. In Hebrews chapter 8, quoting from Jeremiah, the writer there shows the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises by God's people. Hebrews 8 verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And you think of that great promise in Hebrews 11, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And that's really what is set forth here in these words at the end of verse 8. I will be their God. I will be known as their God. I will be truly united to them. And that, of course, is something that the unconverted cannot claim. And then, thirdly, by way of introduction, the great prospect of the people of the covenant was set forth here to Abraham, in that in the verse 8, at the beginning of the verse, the Lord promises the giving of the land of Canaan. Canaan will be given as a possession for your people. Now, there was a partial fulfillment of that then in the conquest of Canaan, as Joshua led the people into the promised land. But the full realization of that was not in the Old Testament. In Romans 4, verse 13, Paul expanding on this says, the promise that he should be the heir of the world. The heir of the world. Not limited to Canaan, though that was certainly what was in view in the Old Testament. You remember that great gospel promise in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Some believe that this great promise to Abraham will have fulfillment in a future millennium after the Lord's return. Others believe the full promise of this is seen in the new heaven and the new earth. But Scripture also speaks of how, as Abraham thought of this inheritance, he was not earthbound. But in Hebrews 11, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, in all of this, we have been seeing then that this covenant is very relevant to the believer. And so though there was a very specific fulfillment in the Old Testament, the greatest fulfillment is actually in the gospel age. in these days of gospel clarity and what lies before us in relation to the Lord's return. Now that brings us to a fourth detail, which I believe still has an abiding relevance to the people of God, and that is the sign of the covenant. Not that this sign is to be practiced by us, this circumcision, the sign, but the sign does have an application to us, which we'll come to in a moment. So there was this sign that was given in order that the covenant might be remembered from generation to generation. And this sign then was this cutting, the sign of circumcision. Now, I want to see firstly, as we consider this subject of circumcision, the gracious revelation of the sign. The gracious revelation of the sign. Abraham did not invent this sign. And so the fact that the Jews for generations have practiced circumcision, that was not the invention of Abraham. Rather, this chapter makes it very clear it was revealed to him by the Lord. Now, some have written on the issue of other cultures practicing circumcision, discussing if other cultures made use of this prior to the covenant with Abraham. Certainly there are other cultures that have used it following Abraham. But whether other cultures used it or not, what we have here set forth in Genesis 17 is that Abraham was not influenced by those cultures. But this sign was given to him by the Lord. And as we find then over in Romans chapter 4, it's emphasized that Abraham himself had never been circumcised until he was 99. And so there was absolutely no way that this was because of the influence of other nations. This was God's revelation to him. Now the Old Testament, of course, is full of signs and symbols pointing forward to great gospel reality. But there were two chief signs in the Old Testament that related to God's covenant and the identity of the Lord's people as the people of God. And those two great signs were circumcision and the Passover. Circumcision and the Passover. And remember, in the wilderness journey, they had ceased to be practiced as they ought to have been. And when the people crossed into the promised land in Joshua 5, it was those two signs that specifically were reinstituted. Now those two signs, circumcision and the Passover, have a very close relationship with the two sacraments of the New Testament. That is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So circumcision and the Passover have a very close association with baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the Passover feast has close parallels to the Lord's Supper. One looked forward to the shedding of blood, that is the Passover. The Lord's table is a commemoration looking back to the reality of what the Passover was waiting for. And you can see, obviously, that parallel in the very place where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. He did it in relation to the Passover feast. And so there is a very clear correlation between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Reformed theologians have long contended that there is an association between circumcision and baptism, that one has given way to the other. Now, is there any scriptural evidence for that? If you could turn with me to the book of Colossians, please. The book of Colossians. And there are a number of different New Testament references that we could look in association with this, but we'll look here at Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and the verse 11. Colossians 2 and the verse 11. And remember, in this book, Paul is writing to people who, some at least, were Gentiles, and they did not then have this physical mark of circumcision. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 11, "In whom also ye are circumcised, that is, in Christ also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And Paul is showing, actually, in this book, among other places in the New Testament, that circumcision does not have any lasting value. It has passed away. That circumcision pointed forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to be crude here, but the sign of circumcision, by its very nature, has to do with the idea of the coming of offspring. And therefore, all through the Old Testament, there was this waiting for an offspring. And that offspring then was our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, when that great promise was given in Genesis 17, in the same chapter, we have the promise of a supernatural birth, the birth of Isaac. And as we come then to these words, we find that the birth of Isaac pointed to the birth of a greater, Christ himself, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We could say then, Christ is our circumcision. Christ is our circumcision. What circumcision represented Christ has accomplished. But notice then verse 12. And buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And Paul then, having raised this issue of circumcision and the fulfillment in Christ, comes to the issue of baptism. And he is speaking here of how the believer has been baptized in Christ. Now, it's not so much water that's in view here, but the water is a symbol of what is in view here. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And so, Paul is setting forth here, as we'll see in a moment or two, that when someone is brought to Christ, they are baptized into him. That our Lord's death and resurrection is our death and resurrection. He is the one that has taken our place. But what I'm wanting to show you in coming to these words is this. That these words are suggesting that one sign has given way to another. The Lord has fulfilled the sign of circumcision. The Lord has brought about this great baptism, of which water baptism is a symbol. And so we'll come back to that in a moment or two. So there is this gracious revelation of the sign. But I want to come then secondly and look at the spiritual significance of the sign. For while this was a physical cutting, it had great spiritual significance. And I want to consider three of those spiritual significances today. So the sign itself did not save. It never saved. So someone merely having a cutting in their body could not do anything for them in their standing before God. It was never intended to. It was always intended to be a sign of an inward work. Now it is true that for some they came to see this as the reality itself. And so that's why there was the whole controversy in the New Testament. Because some believed that circumcision itself was vital for salvation. And so Paul argues so strongly against that. But no one was ever converted through having the sign. What was needed then was the reality that the sign pointed to. So first of all, I suggest to you, the sign signified entry to the covenant community. So those that were part of this covenant community, the seed of Abraham, they were to have the mark. As a child was born into a Jewish home, the males were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And such was the fact that this was a sign of entry into the covenant community. If they had no mark, they were considered to have broken the covenant. Verse 14, the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And so if there hadn't been one cutting, the Lord says there will be a greater one. Because the sign was to indicate entry into the covenant community. And now we must say that some had the mark without having the reality. And so some were circumcised, but they were not actually members and were not brought to be members of the true body of the Lord's people. So the sign itself was not sufficient. But the sign did signify entry to the covenant community. And I want to see then, secondly, a second significance, the sign signified the cutting away of sin. The sign signified the cutting away of sin. And so there was this outward physical cutting. But it actually pointed to something that was inward. Something that a cutting instrument of man could never do. Something that the Lord had to do. Now, this truth is not just taught in the New Testament, it's set forth in the Old. If you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, still in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10 and the verse 16. And Deuteronomy 10 and the verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And here it's made clear that this circumcision in the flesh actually was pointing to something that was more vital. Not to undermine the nature of the sign, but the thing that was more vital was the heart. There needed to be a cutting to the heart. Deuteronomy 30 and the verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and the verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And I want you to see there that as there was a cutting right into the heart, there was an enablement then to obey the law. So merely having that outward cutting would not give such an ability. But the Lord had to cut right through to the heart. The Lord will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. What will follow? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on. Now, Paul then dealt with this matter in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. And Paul spoke in the book of Romans of this very matter, that merely having a cutting in the flesh was never sufficient. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. And so Paul is saying, in correspondence with those words in the book of Deuteronomy, that the true Jew is one that doesn't only have an outward cutting, but the true Jew is one who is a cutting right through to the flesh, right through to the heart, to the spirit being of man. That is, there would be a cutting out of guilt, a cutting out of condemnation, that the Lord, as he had intervened in the life of that individual, he had gone right into the heart of man. Because remember, so much religion, and this is still true today, is outward. But what the Bible teaches is there has to be an inward work, which is then manifest outwardly. So many get it the wrong way around. They think, if I can have this outward experience, this outward ceremony, this outward show, that then somehow it'll make its way inward. Not at all. It has to start on the inside. And so this idea of the cutting of flesh had to do with the idea of cutting right through to the heart, cutting away guilt, cutting away the record of sin. And it was vitally linked then with the subject of washing. And Of course, this whole subject of circumcision has relation to the issue of hygiene. And here again, you can see this correspondence, the issue of washing away. But then I want to see, thirdly, as far as what is signified here, is the sign signified union with the Lord. It signified union with the Lord. In Genesis 17 and verse 11, "Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt or between me and you." A token, a sign of the covenant between you and me. And surely what has been spoken of here then is this, that where there is the reality, that there is this union with God, that the great barrier between God and man has been removed, there's reconciliation. And this reconciliation is to be manifested in the sign, a token of the covenant between me and you. And again, Paul refers to that in the New Testament, Galatians 3:16, where he says, "Not to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And what Paul is saying that is that in this chapter, where the Lord speaks to Abraham about the seed, that there's actually, ultimately, one that is in view. Now, we do read here also of many, but there is one that is in view, and that is Christ himself, and to thy seed, which is Christ. How do we account then for the multitudes? What the New Testament is showing us then so clearly is this, that our Lord Jesus, as he is the seed, that the unbelieving, as they are come, brought and united into him, that the promises then are enjoyed by them. In other words, this sign is showing the necessity of union with the Lord. There has to be this union with the Lord. There has to be this engrafting into him. And this is what the sign was teaching. Now, these three matters that I've mentioned have parallels with baptism. The sign signified entry into the covenant community. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body." And it's speaking there of how the believer, as he is brought and united to Christ, we're baptized into him. The moment a sinner believes, we are baptized into him. As I showed earlier, the Lord's death becomes ours. The Lord's resurrection is ours. And water baptism then is to speak of that great baptism. And as you, dear believer, have been brought into Christ, baptism is a sign of entry to the covenant community. Then, as we think of the second matter, the sign signified the cutting away of sin. Baptism is a sign of regeneration, the cutting right through to the heart. And as we think of baptism and its association with water, it is very much linked with the whole subject of washing. And what is set forth in baptism then is this, this great picture of washing. And so the water itself cannot wash away sin, but it signifies the washing away of sin through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the sign signifies union with the Lord. Romans 6 verse 4, it speaks of us being baptized into Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And as I've just explained, our Lord then being that great promised seed, as we are united to him, there is this union with the Lord. And if you could actually look with me there in Romans chapter 6, we see some of the ongoing application for us from this particular subject. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. And here what is being set forth is this. Christ is the one who has died and has risen. He is our death and resurrection. The believer is one that has died to sin and risen again to new life. We then are to walk in newness of life. Remember, circumcision for the newborn male took place on the eighth day. The eighth day in Scripture has to do with resurrection. Live the resurrection life. And so while there is importance, great importance, in the actual event of baptism, it's actually to be lived out daily. This walking in newness of life is the manifestation of the truth of baptism. Now before we move on then, we can see that baptism really presents the gospel. If baptism is the sign of entry to the covenant community, baptism then is the preaching to the sinner. You need to enter that community. You need to be actually brought into Christ if all of these great promises are to be yours. If you are to enjoy them, you must repent and believe the gospel. The sinner needs to enter into the covenant community. The sinner needs the cutting away of sin. And today, if you're without Christ, there is that great guilt. There is that great record of sin. It needs to be taken away. It needs to be cut out, circumcised. It needs to be washed away, baptized. You need that washing. The sinner needs to be united with Christ. Because right now, without him, you're cut off. You're represented in Adam. You're represented in death and destruction. Every time then baptism is performed rightly, the gospel is presented in picture form. The need of the sinner is set forth, but then the great promise for the believer is set forth. So there is this gracious revelation of the sign, the spiritual significance of the sign, and then I want to see thirdly the rightful recipients of the sign. Now, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, circumcision was normally administered to infants, to children born into national Israel, but it wasn't limited to that, and we actually saw that in the reading in Genesis chapter 17. So Genesis 17 and the verse 11, "Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin." And so here was Abraham, an old man, and he was to be circumcised because he had not been circumcised at birth. In verse 13 it says, "He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money." And so if someone is purchased and brought into the covenant community, he then, if it was a male, was to have this sign. And so in the Old Testament, if a boy was born into Israel, he was to have the mark. If someone in later life was brought into the covenant community, he was to be circumcised. This mark was associated with his profession in coming under the terms of God's grace, brought to enjoy the great promises of the living God. The question then comes to you and I today, to whom is baptism to be administered? To whom is baptism to be administered? And this is a question that has divided Christians for centuries. And since the Reformation, there have been two main views concerning those that hold to a Reformed view of Scripture. Presbyterians have historically baptized according to the criteria that I've just mentioned. And so historically, Presbyterians have baptized the children of believers. Now, they have not, at least according to historic Presbyterianism, they have not baptized the children of unbelieving parents. But they have baptized children born into what we refer to as covenant homes. Then they've also baptized those who have been converted to Christ in later life who had not been baptized in infancy. So that is one view. Then the other view is that of the Reformed Baptist, and they teach, like other Baptists, that baptism is only to be administered to those who have professed Christ. And so that is often referred to as believer's baptism or creedal baptism on the basis of profession of belief. And then the infant view is referred to as pedobaptism, the baptism of an infant born into a Christian home. Now, there are strong arguments off on both sides. Good men have been on different sides of the debate. So Calvin strongly advocated infant baptism, pedobaptism, not in a ritualistic sense, but in this covenantal sense, that the child was to have the sign and exhorted then to believe as the child would grow. Spurgeon, on the other hand, strongly advocated believer's baptism only. And so down through the centuries, there has been this great division. And very often, when people have a simplistic view of it, it's probably because they haven't actually studied it out. Many of the greatest works on the subject of baptism have actually been written by people that set out to confirm their view, and they went to the other side. And that has happened from one side to another. The Free Presbyterian Church, from its inception, recognized that good men differ on this matter, and felt then that the subject of baptism was not to be a barrier to fellowship in the local church. And so our statement of faith qualifies then our view on this in relation to the confession. And our own statement says then, realizing that bitter controversy raging around the mode, that is, how is the water to be applied or the person applied to it? Controversy raging around the mode and proper subjects of the ordinance of Christian baptism has divided the body of Christ, when the body should have been united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power. And the statement goes on to say then that each member of the church should have liberty to decide for himself where he stands in this particular matter and to practice that, giving due honour in love to the views held by differing brethren. And in this congregation, we have some that have come from a Presbyterian background and believing in the baptism of infants as well as believers. Some have come from a Baptist background, believing only in believers' baptism. And yet we can unite as one people. Now, today I'm not going to try and convince you that you need to change your position, and nor am I going to try and force you to follow my particular position. But what I do want to show you is, why are there these two views? So on what basis, first of all, have Presbyterians baptized children? They acknowledge that there is no New Testament command that says you must baptize your children when they are born. But those that hold to this view, they see what is referred to as a syllogism. And what that syllogism is saying that since circumcision and baptism have a close association, one is given way to another, that if the sign was given to infants in the Old Testament, it ought to be given to infants in this new administration in the New Testament as well. And so, if the Lord has a special plan for families, and the Lord does, then the argument is that that sign of that blessing should be given to children. Now, if you look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And so the whole context does actually have to do with repentance and baptism. Then verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so Peter did say the promises to your children. And so there is a blessing for a child that is brought up in a Christian home. There is no doubt about that, and we ought to be united on that fact. Those that are of the Presbyterian view, they say the sign then is to be administered to the child. Now, there are some objections to the view, to this view, and I'm sure many answers are given in reply. There have been changes already in relation to that moving from circumcision to baptism. So there's no instruction of a day given in relation to baptism. So it doesn't say you should be baptized on the eighth day, whereas circumcision was to be on the eighth day. Another change is that in the New Testament, both males and females have the sign. Whereas in the Old Testament, the actual physical sign was only on the male. And so one argument is then, there have already been changes. Why would the matter of who the sign is given to, why would that not be changed as well? But then on the other side, there is what we call the Credo Baptist view, believer's baptism. And this particular view, they will say yes, at least if they're coming at it from a Reformed perspective, they will say that yes, baptism is the equivalent of circumcision. But just as in the Old Testament, when a child was born, the sign was given, so in the New Testament, when someone has the new birth, that's when the sign is to be given. So in the Old Testament, when they were physically born, the sign was given, but in the New Testament, after the new birth. We read there in Genesis 17 of one that has been purchased. And those in this creedal view will say, who is the one that is purchased? It's speaking of the one that has been redeemed. And having been redeemed, then the sign is to be given. Now, there's certainly a lot of issues connected with all of this, and perhaps we'll come back and look at it in coming days. But just to bring some closing application then, first of all, baptism is not to be avoided. And there is a danger in our denomination holding to the view that we do, that some then say, well, maybe the issue is not important. And that is not our intention to give that impression. If you're a believer and have not been baptized, you ought to be baptized. And so if you're a believer and you've not been baptized, you ought to be baptized. The sign is to be administered. So this open position that we have is not suggesting that baptism is to be avoided. If you're a partaker of the promises of God, then the sign ought to be administered as such, that you are a partaker of those promises. But then, secondly, you are to outwork your baptism, your profession of Christ. The Puritans talked about improving your baptism. Now, while normally they were talking about infants, though not exclusively, what they were talking about actually applies to everyone, no matter what your view of baptism is. How do we improve our baptism? What they were saying is you need to live it out. It's this idea that I mentioned earlier of dying to self, cutting away old sins, living the resurrection. And so yes, it's great that you have believed and be baptized, or for some have been baptized and have believed. But are you working it out? Are you making it manifest in your Christian life? Outwork your baptism. And then finally, for those that are unconverted, you need what is signified. You need the washing. And it is our prayer for you that those that are unconverted in the meeting, that you would even be brought to experience the wonder of the washing, of the cleansing, that you would be brought to our Lord Jesus. We trust the Lord will bless his word today to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn in closing, please, to